Good to see you all again. It's a pleasure to be with you and to open the Word of God with you. We have been asked, Dave Block and me, to open the life of Jesus before you in a series of 8 weeks' duration. It's our hope not so much to cover every particular instance in the Lord's life, but to give you an overview, a bird's eye view, perhaps, of the events in his life so that you can develop a theme and understand how his life has moved, pick up lessons that we can learn regarding our love and discipleship for him. There's a lady who cuts my hair who informs me of all the latest gossip in the city of Dubuque, and recently she brought to my attention a new Catholic church that she had discovered. Dubuque is 85% Catholic, and she knows I'm religious, and so she talks to me a lot about Catholic things. And she says, "Have you heard of the new priest in Menominee," which is on the east side of the river? And I said I had not. She said, "He can say Mass in 19 minutes. He's the most popular fellow around. Why, you go in there at 4:30, and you're out by 11 minutes before 5. She says, "But I hardly feel like I've even been to church." I said, "Yeah, I can imagine that would be the case." Well, I'll try to explain the Lord's life to you in 19 minutes or so. But then again, the Bears don't play until tomorrow night, so maybe I'll just keep going. At this juncture in the Lord's life, we have noticed that he has moved away from the Judean area and moved up north into Galilee and begun a new headquarters in the region from which he originally came. He begins now to articulate the message that his forerunner had. John the Baptist had said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And as the Lord begins to present his ministry to his people, he echoes that same cry. The reason why he moves to the people of Israel and says to them, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," is because the people have begun to fall away from the Lord. What seemed before to be such an intimate relationship with God, because of his covenant relationship with his people, had grown to become dry and external. They were only going through the motions of religion. In fact, their leaders had become outright hypocrites. And so if Jesus is going to present to them his kingdom, he requires of them that they understand that their relationship with him is not proper. They must first repent and prepare themselves for the Lord. Now, the kind of kingdom they hoped he would bring was a political one. They were occupied at this time by Roman forces. If Jesus was going to present himself as king, they wanted a political liberator. But Jesus wasn't about to become their political liberator without first being their spiritual Lord. And so he enters into a series of events in which he openly declares before him that he is God come in the flesh, and how he expects them to change from merely an external, going through the motions kind of religion to a very personal, intimate relationship with him. Take, for example, the interchange we find with Jesus in the Sabbath day on the occasion of Luke chapter 4. Would you open your scriptures there with me and notice what he does when he returns to the region from which he was reared, and returns again to the Sabbath. And you can tell he's respected because they allow him to get up and to read from the scroll. But he comes to Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And when he returned to this region where he'd been brought up, as was this custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. But what's going to happen this day is going to cause an uproar. Have you ever been to a preaching service in which the elders took the preacher and drug him out the door and threw him out? I'm sure you would have never forgotten it. Watch what takes place when Jesus stands up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And he quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 61. This was a well-known passage, a passage that the Jews had leaned on heavily because they wanted the Messiah to come and to rescue them. They wanted the day of rest. But what comes next is what startled them. The fact that the passage was read was not startling, but listen what happens. He closes the book in mid-sentence, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what comes next would make a tremendous movie. Can you see the faces of the crowd as they look one to the other and say, did he say what I thought he said? Did he say that this scripture has been fulfilled right then and there in their hearing? That's what I thought he said. How is that possible? Is he making himself out to be the Messiah? Is he claiming to be God? Has he come to rescue us? All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. They were saying, "Wait a second. I remember this guy. Isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter?" And he said to them, "No doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your own town as well.'" And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came all over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in this time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Now, perhaps this has gone over your head for a moment. You don't understand what was it that he just said that was so offensive. Well, first he got him going by saying that it was fulfilled this day in their midst. But the second thing he points out is, historically in the Old Testament, taking favorite stories of theirs from the prophets, two of the most famous, he says, "Do you notice that God is quite willing to move outside of the nation of Israel and work with other people that you despise?" Now, what was the import of that statement? He was clearly saying to them that although they thought that they had an in with God merely because they were Abraham's children, and although they thought that because they were keeping the law externally, they automatically were loved by God, he was telling them it wasn't good enough. They needed to repent and turn to him. They needed to realize that God was willing to go outside of the nation of Israel and work with someone else if need be, because they just weren't special. Now, how is this applicable to us right now? You see, we in America consider ourselves to be fairly Christian. I can only say fairly these days because we practically live in a post-Christian America. But I think, at least I could speak among the church-going folks here this morning, that we consider ourselves Christian generally in our culture. But unfortunately in America, just being Christian in culture has produced among us the thought that we automatically have a relationship with God. And that's not true at all. In fact, we're learning from human nature that we have the tendency to take what was meant to be a very intimate, personal, spiritual relationship with God
and fashion it only in external motions of sentimental, skin-deep religiosity, so that we have the tendency as humans to say, well, I go to church. Of course God is pleased with me. Or, I consider myself a Christian. Why, of course I have a relationship with God. We must remember the warning of Christ as he gave it to his chosen people, that God wants our hearts. He doesn't want us merely to go through external motions of looking religious, but he wants a devotion to him and an obedience to him and a life that is pleasing to him. Well, the people didn't respond very positively, as we read in this passage. In verse 28, we read, "And all the synagogue was filled with rage when they heard these things, and they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down from the cliff. But he passed through their midst and went on his way and went on down to Capernaum." Our Lord changed locations in the Holy Land because it was not yet his time. And although they tried to cast him off his cliff, it was not yet his time. And the Lord miraculously can pass right through a multitude seeking his death. Turn back to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 and listen again to his teaching as he demonstrates before them that his relationship with God is a very intimate one. So much so that, as they find out very clearly, he's not just a prophet from God, but he is God himself, come in the flesh. In Mark chapter 1, you can see clearly that he has power even over the spirit world. Follow with me as I read from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and following. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying..." I just want to pause there for a moment. They sure seemed to have exciting meetings in those days. I mean, these are meetings I would never forget for my entire life. I've had people give small disturbances in meetings before, but I have never yet seen a demoniac cry out like this: "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of it." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. What we're discovering as we pass through this portion of the Lord's life, taking excerpts of his ministry in Galilee, is that as he proclaims his kingdom and demands repentance, he becomes increasingly popular with the multitudes, largely due to his miraculous works. But he's becoming increasingly unpopular with the religious leaders, because they sense here competition with the stranglehold they have on the power over the people. You see, of all the lands that the Romans occupied, they found the Jews to be one of the most difficult to subjugate. And being of a rather compromising sort of mind, they decided to let the Jews rule themselves as far as their day-to-day operations. It was just too difficult to subjugate them completely. And so, since they were both a religious and political society mixed together, their religious leaders controlled their day-to-day life. The scribes and the Pharisees being the political party that seemed to have the sway at this moment, the religious conservatives, were controlling the people. And they had the power of making day-to-day decisions among the people. They were jealous at the thought that Jesus was becoming popular. And they didn't want to let the people turn to Jesus and to look to him for guidance, because they wanted the power for themselves. Watch what takes place, for example, regarding his popularity with the cleansing of a leper in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 and following. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 and following. And a leper came to him, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying to him, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And he moved with compassion, stretched out his hand, touched him and said, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. If there ever was a disease in that day that represented sin to them, it was leprosy. If you wanted to see the graphical effects, physical effects of what sin could do to one's body, leprosy eating one's flesh away was a very awesome picture of the effects of sin. That Jesus would be one who could cleanse one from leprosy was very apropos in illustrating how he could also cleanse one of sin. Sin was a problem that was devastating to the human body, to the human soul, to one's entire being. And the one who had the power to cleanse of leprosy certainly had the power to cleanse spiritually as well. And yet Jesus, concerned that he wouldn't become too popular too fast, sternly warned him, sent him away, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. And we would imagine it to be so. The news that one could heal someone from leprosy, that one was teaching with authority, certainly would be news that anyone would want to find. Furthermore, we see the effects of Jesus' miracle-working power as a demonstration of his right to forgive sins. In the next story in Mark, Mark chapter 2, where he forgives and heals a paralytic. Notice the relationship between Jesus' healing power over physical disease and his claim to be able to forgive one of sins. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And when he'd come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered there, so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him." If ever there was a story of people eager to see Jesus, I'm sure from your youth, if you've heard this story from Sunday school, you've never forgotten the story of them tearing apart a roof to lower this paralytic through the ceiling. "And when they dug an opening, they let him down on the pallet on which he was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith," what was their faith? Knowing that if they could only get the paralytic before Jesus, surely he would be healed. He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." To which the people who'd lowered him through the roof felt, I imagine, a wee bit of disappointment. Because their thought was, the man can't walk. That's what we're after. We're not so much concerned about sins, we're concerned about the ability to walk. And yet what we don't understand is the infirmities that we suffer through and the physical well-being of our soul is directly related to the fact that we rebelled against God and have fallen into sin. The fact that someone is lame is as a result of sin having been brought upon the human race. And I think that the Lord allows sin to continue to have its way with us these days so that we will see quite graphically and physically before us the horrible effects of spiritual sin. We seem not to care very much about. You see what I'm saying? Unless there was something desperately wrong with us physically, I doubt we'd even pay much notice that we are spiritually dead in desperate need of a spiritual resurrection. As he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." There are some haughty scribes sitting there, reasoning within their hearts, saying, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, you got to give him credit. The scribes have figured it out. That's exactly why Jesus said what he did. You know, even though sometimes we think that they are responding rather foolishly, they're not completely idiots. They learned the lesson as it was intended. Only God can forgive sins. And immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, notice that he's reading their minds, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven'? Or to say, 'Arise, take up your pallet, and walk'?" Now, this is a tough question. Which is easier to say? Now, if Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," does the man turn a different color? Does a halo appear above his head? Can we immediately see that there's something different about him? No, I suppose if Jesus were only to say, "Your sins are forgiven," and he walked away, he was carried away, that people would say, maybe they were, maybe they were. How are we to know? After all, that's a spiritual thing, and it's hard to view some things spiritually. But Jesus says, if I say, "Take up your pallet and walk," then that's a different man. Because you're going to wonder, can he do it? Because only God himself has the power to heal a man just like that. A man who could not walk and make him walk. So Jesus says in verse 10, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And he rose and immediately took up his pallet and went out of the sight of all, so that they were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." How should we relate to the stories we've just heard? In the increasing popularity of our Lord among the people and his decreasing popularity among the religious leaders, I think we should note, as we've been confronted with these stories of our Lord this morning, is that we as human beings have a tendency to only care about our physical well-being, not really to care much about our spiritual well-being. For example, many of us will care for our physical well-being by eating several meals a day. Now, I only eat 2 or 3 meals a day, but I've heard it reported that the average American eats 5 times a day. Not necessarily 5 meals, but 5 times. I'm trying to figure out, when do they get those 5 times in? 3 o'clock? 9 o'clock? I begin to say, well, yeah, maybe those candy bars really do count. But why is it that when hunger strikes our stomach, we're so quick to satisfy? Why is it that we grow tired physically? We demand our sleep. And yet we're not nearly as concerned about our spiritual welfare. Could it be that our spiritual sensitivity has been desensitized to the things of the Lord? I suggest it is. And I suggest that as we follow our Lord and watch Him compare external physical things and relate them to spiritual lessons for us to learn, and as we confront all kinds of difficulties throughout life, that we say our Lord is not capricious in the way in which He allows events in our lives, be it them for good or for ill, but that what is happening to us on a physical plane is meant to have spiritual import on our lives. And that we're meant to learn from these external physical events spiritual lessons. So that when our Lord would speak of external healing and speak of providing for our daily bread, we would understand that we have desperate need for spiritual healing and spiritual daily food. Brothers and sisters, I implore you this week, according to the testimony of the Word this morning, to take stock of your soul and its spiritual character, to examine yourself to see if human nature has led you to merely going through the motions spiritually, to outward religiosity without inward heartfelt love, to examine yourself again and to say, am I responding to external stimuli physically with my spiritual antennae up, noticing what God has for me to learn? Am I allowing God's work in my life to teach me spiritually? And so, we will follow the Lord in His program. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, I would ask that as we've seen the miraculous power of our Lord to heal disease, to pronounce forgiveness, that we would be quick to take account of our spiritual welfare concerning our relationship with You. Father, do we need to repent? Do we need to renew again our relationship with You? Father, have we wandered away and become stale and cold? Father, have we been only going through the motions without any real vibrancy and life to our soul? We want, Father, to have an intimate, personal relationship with You. Teach us, we pray, by the occurrences in our life, to understand spiritual lessons, as we desire to know You. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.